Should we pray for a moment? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now the same spirit that's inspired to be written in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. In Jesus Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Just before I start, I thought I'd just mention very quick, we'll talk about holiday a little bit, in the sense that the first week, we were away for a couple of weeks, the first week we were up in Keswick, we went to the Keswick Convention, week three of the Keswick Convention, this thing goes on for 3 weeks. And just to say, I mean, it was brilliant, and it was really, really good and all the rest of it, but the real reason I want to mention it specifically is all the talks of the Bible readings in the morning, the evening celebrations, which are very good, and some of the seminars are all online. They're all available for free. So they're all actually on YouTube. So if you want to delve into some of the things that, you know, either we saw or what happened in the previous weeks, please do so. So, for example, the Bible readings in our week was a guy called Martin Salter, who I knew at college. And he looked through the life of Jacob over the five mornings, Monday to Friday. Very, very, very good. And I'm sure the others were very good, equally good on the other weeks. So if you want to listen to a good little block for 5 weeks, you know, listen to the, have a listen to or watch on YouTube of those. Well worth your time, I would suggest, strongly suggest. Particularly if you're ironing, Joe tells me. The way Joe prepared for Keswick Convention was, when she was doing the ironing, preparing to go, she was watching some of the weeks live as she was going along in the previous week. And getting excited. Well, that's true, isn't it? Yeah, she's not doing it. It's fine. Right, on with the business. The opening to Psalm 94 comes as a bit of a shock to those of us who only know God as a God of love, who don't know of any of his other attributes. Now, in those songs we were singing moments ago, we were talking about some of his other attributes, and we were talking about hope in him and so on. And when you think about it, if you just focus on a God of love only, then it's a bit limiting on him. Although, let me make me quite clear, God is a God of love. There's no doubt about it. Nevertheless, the way the psalmist opens is a shock. It's meant to be shocking. It's meant to draw our attention to the fact that God is angry at the world that we live in. He's angry at the lack of justice. He's angry at our sin. And so as we read in verse 1, the Lord is a God who avenges. It's a statement of fact. It's not a request. That comes later. It simply states this aspect of God's character. However, we need to understand something quite clearly. This is not vengeance as we imagine it. Not at all. This is not an irrational God who gets angry at the sake of getting angry. This is not a God who simply has got a short fuse, liable to blow up at any moment. This is not like human anger, I would suggest, in the slightest. Actually, God is very, very patient. I would think so. I would think. This is a definition I came across a couple of weeks ago of vengeance. It is the righteous legal action of putting wrongs to right and punishing evil. In other words, this is a calm and considered judge who looks upon the sin of our world and puts it right. So in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, this is chapter 32, God gives us this glimpse into what he means by vengeance. He says this, "Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed this in my vaults? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. The Lord will vindicate his people and relent concerning his servants when he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free." This is a picture of a God who acts on behalf of his people because they are too weak and powerless to do so themselves. This is a picture of a God who acts on behalf of his people because they are incapable of doing so because of their sin. The Lord Almighty is the only one who is able to act in this way, because he is the only one who is able to act without getting carried away. Now, we often hear about there's an imbalance between the Old Testament and the New Testament view of God. That the Old Testament is all fire and brimstone, the vengeance view of God, if you like, whilst the New Testament is all love and grace. Now, very clearly, you won't be surprised to hear, I don't think this caricature is correct at all. And we see the New Testament pick up on what's going on in the Old. So in Romans, for example, Paul is very clear in his instruction to the church that the act of vengeance is specifically to be carried out by God and God alone. This is not something that we should be doing, as we will get it wrong. So Paul writes this in chapter 12. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And actually the writer, so the Hebrews, says something similar. He says, for we know him who said it, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, those words again. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's his job, not ours. And the thing is, we can be confident that our God will act rightly. He's not simply going to react the way that we do, and he will not simply act indiscriminately. Rather, he will act within the moral character, integrity of his character. So, for example, again, Abraham seems to be debating with God over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. It's not quite as black and white as that, but that's what seems to go on. And he very simply says this, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous with the wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is, yes, of course he will. So with all that in mind, Let's go back to the psalm, and let's go through the psalm now. And I'm going to do this. I'm going to do the psalm in four bits, four parts. And I'm going to begin with verses 1 to 7, which I've titled "The Absence of God is Something to Be Mourned." The absence of God is something to be mourned. So, verse 1: The Lord is a God who avenges. O God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. Oh, how long, Lord, will the wicked? How long will the wicked be? Jubilant? They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and foreigner. They murder the fatherless. They say, Lord, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob takes no notice. We begin with a plea to God to shine forth, to rise up, and to pay back to the wicked what they deserve. It's almost as if the people who are oppressed are wanting to shake God into action. They think he's gone to sleep, as if God has been hidden from sight for too long. And it's been reinforced by that perennial shout of the oppressed. How long, Lord, will the wicked? How long will the wicked be jubilant? The wicked seem to be on top. And they have been for a long time. And the God who is meant to bring justice seems to be nowhere to be seen. And the people are desperate. And they're crying out in pain. Why? All they hear from the wicked is arrogant words, boasting in their greatness. All they see is God's people under the yoke of oppression, crushed under the weight of slavery. All that happens is the weakest of society is being thrown away as expendable objects. The widow, the foreigner, the orphan are callously slain without any comeback whatsoever. And all they hear are the words, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob takes no notice. These are foreign and domestic tyrants who think they can get away with anything. They'd not had any opposition, and the nation was in mourning because it seemed as though God was absent. Well, of course he isn't. And as we move into our second section, in verses 8 to 11, we find that that silenced God is there all the time. And that, as I call it, the vengeance of God is something to be avoided. We read this. Take notice, you senseless ones among the people. You fools, when will you become wise? Does he who fashioned the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who disciplines nations and not punish? Does he who teaches mankind lack knowledge? The Lord knows all human plans. He knows that they are futile. This is a counterattack aimed at the ridiculousness of the situation. These people are senseless and foolishly naive. They are deaf and blind to the sheer might and majesty of the Lord. Why? Because we're told that this is a God who disciplines the nations and punishes them if they go astray. This is a God who teaches a people who are more than a little thick in their arrogance, a bunch of know-alls about whom they should be taught a lesson that they'll never forget. This is a God that knows all the puny efforts to rule without him. He knows all human plans and knows that they're completely futile. They'll come to absolutely nothing. And because of all that, God's vengeance will come and will be something not to be on the wrong side of. We have been warned. But then as we come into our third section, verses 12 to 15, we find the tone changes. As I've called it, the discipline of God is something to be welcomed. It's quite a dramatic change, isn't it? The psalmist writes this, "Blessed is the one you discipline, Lord, the one you teach from your law. You grant them relief from days of trouble till a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it." There's a little bit of internal logic here. First of all, God's discipline is character building. Verse 12 are words of triumph for the enslaved and not the oppressor. When the oppressor received discipline, it comes in the form of punishment. When the enslaved received discipline, it leads to our growth. Secondly, it's relief. It's a relief for the enslaved, a sort of inner quietness in the face of everything that is going on. And it will come as a comfort until the final vindication of his people and judgment for the oppressor. And then finally, there is a promise that one day all will be made right. As it says, judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and the upright in heart will follow it. We will see straightforwardness in public life that will see immense blessings. And then finally, as we get to towards the end, verses 16 to 23, we see that the justice of God is something to be celebrated. It says this, "Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will stand for me against evildoers? Unless the Lord has given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said, my foot is slipping, your unfailing love, Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought me joy. Can a corrupt throne be allied to you? A throne that brings on misery by its decrees. The wicked band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my fortress and my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. Life has been difficult and continues to be difficult. The question is asked again, who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will stand for me against the evildoers? However, there is now an acknowledgement that God has to be in control. All else, all will fail. And in doing so, the psalmist recognises that when all was difficult, it was the Lord himself who had given help. If he hadn't have been in charge, then the situation would have ended in complete obliteration. The Lord was there with his unfailing love. And the anxiety they felt was replaced with joy through his loving actions. In fact, more than that, in verse 22 we read, "But the Lord has become my fortress, the God in the rock, the God like the rock in whom I take refuge." There's a sense of complete safety here. There's nowhere or no one else to whom God's people need to turn. I was talking to someone on holiday just the other day, a couple of days ago, in the next caravan to us. And he was talking about, he was clearly a believer, clearly a Christian. And he was talking about times when he's been alone. And he was talking about, but he wasn't alone. And he knows he's not alone. And the reason he knows he's confident he's not alone is his shadow follows him around always. I thought it was such a simple, lovely picture of wherever he might be, whether it's sunshiny or dark or whatever. There's always some sort of outline here. There's an outline here from these lights here. And there's always some sort of... he knows he can be confident because he can see a shadow. If the shadow's there, then God is always there. God does not abandon us because he loves us. And as we reach verse 23, we find the answer to the pleading that we heard at the very beginning of the psalm. He says, "He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them." The question of how long and the promise of God's righteous action hangs heavily over this psalm, doesn't it? When will we see justice done? When will we see God act? Why hasn't he acted sooner? When will this suffering end? When will the persecution end? When will Christians stop being killed for their faith in Jesus? All these questions we say over and over and over and over and over again. It's a question that we face now, isn't it? But those same questions that the early church faced when under severe persecution. We live with them for thousands of years. We will continue to live with them until Christ comes again. But we have something of an answer in Revelation as we read this in chapter 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because the word of God and the testimony had been maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each one was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their servants and their brothers and sisters were killed just as they had been. We are to wait a little longer. How long will before justice is done? A little longer. Will there be an end to the murder of believers in Christ? Yes. But there will be more. And in the meantime, we are to be patient. We are to give thanks for those who have left us. And we are to pray for those who face aggressive oppression on an hourly basis. In our own circumstances, how long will our circumstances go on for? They may go on for a little longer. And we are to be patient. We are to trust in the loving, just God that we have. And in the meantime, We join the cries of the psalmist who shouts out, "Rise up, judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. The Lord will act and judge with finality, but not yet." Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we?